Good evening. Our psalm this evening is Psalm 34. Psalm 34, let's turn there, and I shall read the entire psalm. Psalm 34, a psalm of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from my fears. They looked unto him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them that from them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth his souls of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we pray that you would be with us to help us to understand your word, to glean precious truths from out of these pages. We pray, Father, that you would do a work in our hearts to excite us to know what is the attitude of heart that we should have in order to gain the best from you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the title of the psalm, if you take a look at the top, tells us that it was written by David. And it was written during the time, it says here, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, right? And then Abimelech drove him away and he departed. Now, if you recall, this account is taken from 1 Samuel 21. If you recall, David was on the run from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And he was in such a desperate situation that he chose to even run to Gath. And Gath is the city of the Philistines. Now, this was a really tricky situation. He stays where he is. Saul kills him. He runs to the Philistines. The Philistines kill him. So what should he do? It was really between the devil and the deep blue sea, right? What he did, however, is he did run to the Philistines. And the threat to him was he would be recognized, he would be caught, and he would be killed. And the thing is, that almost happened. When he arrived in Gath, the men of the city recognized him and took him to the king. The king was Achish, right? And now Achish was the king, and his title is Abimelech. That's why you have in the top of Psalm 34 the title Abimelech. Now, Abimelech is the Canaanite title for king, just like Pharaoh is the title of king for the Egyptians. So Achish, Abimelech of the Canaanites, right? And what we learn, if you were to read 1 Samuel 21, is that he stood at the city gates. David stood at the city gates, and what he did was he allowed his saliva to flow down his beard, right, so that he would look crazy. Right? And as a result, Achish said, "Huh? You called this David? This is not David. This is a madman. I've got enough madmen. Why are you bringing another madman to my presence?" Right, so David was driven away, and in chapter 22, he went to the cave of Adullam, and presumably this is where he wrote this very psalm. Now David, of course, had reached rock bottom, but God still delivered him. And in the depths of his despair, deep inside the cave, he wrote this, and he wrote it in such a way that if you were to read it, you would notice that it was a psalm of worship. Right, this is the amazing thing. Despite David's deception, his fear, hitting rock bottom, the Lord, despite what David had done, rescued David. And in his despair, deep in the cave, he wrote the psalm of worship. I want you to note that it was in his despair that David worshiped. Now, someone has rightly pointed out, worship is pure in heaven because of the perfection of the saints, okay? But this guy also says, worship is never purer on earth than in the tribulation of the saints. And the truth that he's trying to bring forth is, our worship is never as pure as during the time when we are in tribulation, because that is when we really cry out to God. That is really when we understand truly what worship is. I mean, if you look at the videos of worshippers in China, you know, the first time they get their Bibles, they're weeping and crying and worshiping God. We, how many Bibles do we have at home? Right? You see the worshippers in Iran, you know, I think there was one taken in the early 90s during a time when one of the pastors of an evangelical church there was martyred. He was taken, lynched, and killed. The people of the church under persecution were worshiping God sincerely. And this is what you also see in the Bible. When Paul and you know his companions were in the jail in Philippi, what did they do? They sang hymns to God. When Job lost everything that he had, what did he do? He sank down and he worshiped God. When Abraham surrendered everything to God, and he was even willing to take the knife to kill Isaac when he had nothing in his despair, that's when God provided him a ram, and that's when he was able to worship. So this psalm teaches us several important lessons about our worship of God. Now, firstly, we want to take a look at the principles of worship as seen in this psalm. And there are five principles, right, in the first seven verses. Now, firstly, the first principle is that begins in the heart. You look at verses 1 and 2. David uses the pronoun I and the pronoun my to reflect that he is the one who's personally praising God for deliverance. You know, when we come to church, we have to make effort, don't we, to mean what we sing, to mean what we pray, to actually give that worship to God. So it is personal. Now, secondly, worship involves the whole being. Now, David says in verse 1 that he will worship God at all times, meaning in all of his life, right? He will worship God. And in verse 2, he says with all of his soul, right? Meaning with everything that is in him will he worship God. And thirdly, we see that worship is directed entirely to God. In verse 2, David says that his boast is in the Lord. Now fourthly, we see that worship is corporate. Even though it's personal, also corporate. In verse 2, he calls the humble to hear and to be glad. Now, the word humble there means those who are brought low, those who are afflicted. Okay? And in verse 3, he calls on all to magnify the Lord and to exalt his name. Now, the last principle of worship is that it is a conversation with God. Right, in verses 4 to 7, right, you see the actions of the worshiper. Verse 4, right, worshippers seek. Verse 5, they look to God. Verse 6, they cry out to God, or they call out to God. And in verse 7, they fear him, to reverence him. Right? And so we see this; these are the actions of the worshiper, but we also see the responses of God. Right? In verse 4, you see that he hears them, he delivers them. In verse 5, he keeps them, he preserves them from shame. In verse 6, he saves them from trouble. And verse 7, it says that he protects the believers. So, true biblical worship will always involve this kind of conversation, this kind of dialogue. We speak to God, he responds. I mean, you even look at our worship, our order of worship. And our order of worship is reformed, it's historic. It is based on what people have always been doing. You have the call of worship, right? God speaking to his people through his word. And what do the people do in turn? They sing. And then they pray. They give the doxology, right? Then you have the responsive reading. God speaks to his people through his word. And what do we do in response? We sing, right? When God gives his benediction, bond with the Amen. So worship is also conversational. It's covenantal conversation. Now, secondly, we see the product of worship. We see this in verses 8 to 22. And there are four results or four products of worship. Now, firstly, verse 11 reveals that worship teaches us how to live. David here calls the people to listen to him because he wants to teach them about fearing God. And, you know, in these verses, he preaches to them many things. He tells them what to do. But basically, verse 14 is his summary statement. This is a thesis. And he says in verse 14, he summarizes what he says in verses 8 to 22. He says, "Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Now, this is the product of worship. If we are truly worshiping God, giving our entire lives to him, we will depart from evil. We will do good, right? That's the Christian life. You know, we are saved, and after being saved, we are to live a life of righteousness. And a worshiping Christian is a holy and sanctifying Christian. Now, secondly, we see that worship helps us to be dependent upon God. In verse 10, David reminds us that lions, even lions, become hungry, right? But those who seek the Lord, they will want no good thing. They will not lack any good thing. Now, in the ancient world, I mean, even today, lions are considered one of the most efficient hunters. They hunt in prides. You know, the lioness, you know, and her companions will flank an animal, run the animal down, and come in for the kill. They are efficient. They will almost certainly never lack any food. But the psalmist here is saying that even they become hungry. They may be the least likely to grow hungry, but even they will go hungry. Now, the point is very clear. The self-sufficient lion, the strongest person, they will eventually lack. But the one who is dependent, right, the one who seeks God, the one who is weak, that one, that is the one that will never lack. And we see this also in verse 18. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Now this is the entire scripture. It's not how good we are. It's how knowledgeable of our failures and penitent we are. How transparent before the Lord we are of our sins. Right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, you know, not the self-sufficient ones. So this is the kind of dependence that the Lord wants. And this is the kind of dependence that is necessary in worship. No one can ever worship God in his self-sufficiency. When Moses wanted to, you know, come into the presence of the Lord, he had to take off his sandals, a sign of weakness. When Moses wanted to behold the face of God, you know, God said, I'm sorry, you can't, you'll die. So you have to hide in the cleft of the rock. You have to limit yourself to be shielded before you can come into my presence. And that's Christians, we limit ourselves, don't we? We say we are nothing, and we hide in the cleft of the rock, which is Christ. And only then can we come into the presence of God. So worship helps us to be dependent. That is a true product of worship. Thirdly, worship changes us. Verse 5, it tells us that when we look to God, what will happen to us? We are lightened. Right? We are made radiant. We are changed from one glory to another. And really, those who encounter God will change. You know, we see this in the case of Moses. He hid in the cleft of the rock. He beheld the back of God. When he descended from Mount Sinai, he was changed. His face was glowing. We see this in the case of Peter. Right? When Jesus performed his miracles and appeared unto Peter, and, you know, Peter saw that Jesus was the Son of God, and he said, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." So worship has to change us. Fourthly, worship allows us to experience God. In verse 8, David invites us to do what? To taste. And to see that God is good. And David was desperate in Gath, but God delivered him. He experienced the goodness of God. He tasted it. And the word taste can be translated as eat or to perceive. And with this word, David is basically calling all of us to discover God's goodness by intimately experiencing him. Now, a Puritan by Richard Allen, he described this word taste. Now, what does he say? He says, our senses help our understanding. We cannot, by the most rational discourse, perceive what the sweetness of honey is. Taste it, and you shall perceive it. Right? You know, you go to a honey farm, right? Of course, all honey is sweet. Then, of course, the beekeeper and the honey producer will say, this one is garden honey. It tastes better than the rest. And when you taste it, it's true, isn't it? The fragrance is different. You know, you walk into a fruit shop. The fruiterer, right, has all his fruits on display. He has cut his watermelon. He says, this is sweet. And what does he do? He offers you a sample. Right, you look at the fruit, it looks red, you know, the juice glistens, but it's only in the tasting that you have the proof that it is sweet. In the same way, we can't know God by simply going through the motions. We know God through repentance. We know God through being changed. That's how we know God. David had to be brought low. He had to bear it all before he could experience that goodness of God. And very often, you know, I've been speaking somewhat about formality and inauthenticity. Sometimes we go through the motions, but it is when we are truly bare before the Lord that we can understand, that we can taste. And that's why the hymn, you know, the hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to try and obey. So this psalm speaks about dependence, a dependence through worship. And many of us are unhappy because, you know, we don't depend on God. Now, this psalm teaches us that even the greatest trials can result in the Christian experiencing the Father's goodness. And nowhere is this clearer than in verse 20. Now, verse 20, this is an interesting verse. What does it say? He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, this psalm is prophetic, it's messianic. What does this verse refer to? It's quoted once again, right? In the New Testament. At which point? When Christ was dead on the cross. John 19:36 quotes this verse here. Even in the midst of greatest trial, he committed himself to the Father. He died. But thereafter, God restored him, and he tasted, and he saw, right, the goodness of God. So while this psalm was written by David, and David experienced God's goodness, the greater David also experienced it. So Psalm 34 invites all of us to do the same. It reminds us that if we are hungry for him, he will satisfy. And hunger for him, blessed are they who thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, can never be achieved without blessed are the poor in spirit. You can't jump to hungering and experiencing the fullness of God without penitence and without brokenness of heart. That's what the gospel is, folks. That's what the gospel is. And we believe in Christ, but often we live like the young lion until we realize that we are not self-sufficient. Then we can be filled. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for your word. Help us to taste of your goodness. Help us to wonder at what a gracious God you are. Father, we pray that you would teach us to worship you in such a manner, to be bare before you, that we may be filled. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.